Let's pray together. Father, on that day in which your son went to the cross, and it certainly would have seemed from outward appearances that Satan had won, Lord, we are reminded in songs like we have just sung, we are reminded with the truths outside of the gospel account that you never lost control. In fact, everything that happened on that day was exactly as was planned. It brings us great comfort to know that even in such a dark day that you were in control, that there's not a dark day we experience now in which you're not in control. We think about the turmoil in our country and the different events in weeks and months leading up and previous to now, and think of Psalm 2 and the nations raging and how you sit in the heavens and laugh. You have not lost control. There is nothing outside of your decreed will that has occurred, and you are a God who works all things together for good. Lord, what great comfort it is to know that you are building your church in the midst of all of this, that you are still saving people in the midst of all this, that you are still equipping people for the work of the ministry, that you're still encouraging and edifying, that your word is still working and not returning void, that every promise that you've made will still be kept. It's such a joy and such a help to know that you are not a God who loses control of your universe. Even as we turn to your word and we look at these events and narratives of things that have happened in years past, we take great comfort in knowing that they too are meant for our help. They are meant for our equipping. As we think about service today, we think about the opportunities we have as Christians to serve one another and serve the world around us. It reminds us again that the world is watching. The world is learning what a Christian, what Christ is, by looking at our life, by looking at our church, by looking at how we interact and how we react to the same kinds of things. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at a very practical section of Scripture today, that you would enable our hearts and minds to be engaged in a new way, in a fresh way, that we would not lose sight of what is before us. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is a powerful book that we study, that we read from, that we meditate on. It is the kind of thing that changes hearts. We pray for that very thing this morning as we turn to it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26, the first 13 verses. So I would invite you and encourage you to find a Bible, if you've brought one with you this morning, to turn to Matthew chapter 26. If you've not brought one, there are always Bibles in the pew right in front of you, and you are welcome to both use it and take it home. So if you would like a copy of the scriptures at home, you're welcome to make use of that. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter together. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, this gospel writer records that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'"
Now, what we have just read is one of those accounts in the Gospel of Matthew that is also recorded in each of the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us something about this narrative, this event. The first five verses that I read, the particular section that deals with the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas and the plotting to kill Jesus, occurs during, right after, Jesus preaches this Olivet Discourse, this sermon on his return. It happens probably immediately, within minutes, maybe within hours of Jesus completing that teaching. Now here's a curveball. Verses 6 to 13 actually happen not right after the Olivet Discourse. In fact, if you were to cross-reference this story in John chapter 12, you will learn this actually happened before the Passion Week. This happened days before Jesus preached the Olivet Discourse. Begs a big question when you study the Bible. Why are these things out of order? Why are these events not sequential? And there are some good answers to that question I want to just mention briefly, because it will probably be a problem for some going forward if we don't deal with it. There are reasons why these appear out of order. One would be this. You really have to remind yourself of the audience that Matthew is writing to. He certainly has a broad audience, but specifically, Matthew, unlike the other Gospels, is writing to a Jewish audience. That's his primary audience. You can see many examples of that throughout the Gospel. And Jews, Judaism, Hebrews, they do not do history like we do history. We do history in sequence. If you study Jewish history, you will often find they do it according to groups and themes. So that's why when you read the Old Testament, it's not grouped chronologically. It's grouped according to types of books. So it would make sense why, wouldn't be odd for them to group it this way, even Matthew to group it this way, because he's writing primarily to that audience. So it leads to, of course, another question. Why would he do that then? Okay, if that's okay to do it that way, what's Matthew trying to accomplish by putting a story that happened days before into this sequence? And there's a couple things going on here that are helpful to that question. One would be this. There is a great contrast between verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 13. Verses 1 to 5, and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who are plotting to kill Jesus. Verses 6 to 13, Mary who is seeking to do something very different, to honor Jesus, to serve Jesus. So Matthew is not only giving us an example, a contrast of two groups and how they respond to Christ, but also I tend to wonder if, going back to Matthew chapter 25, if you were here last week, we looked at the parable of the sheep and the goats. And we talked about why, you know, we know that we are not saved by works, but works verify something. They tell us, fruits of salvation, that we are saved when we do good works. I think this example that Mary shows us is a type of good work. It's a type of those kinds of things, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty. So I think Matthew, in just wisdom and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us something tangible, even more tangible to look at. So a lot of good reasons why these appear the way they do. So Matthew 26, 27, and 28, and these are the last three chapters of this gospel. This is where most of the gospel, you could say, just climaxes. This is the Passion Week, the end of the Passion Week, the arrest, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Great Commission. I mean, this is really where it is all headed. Up to this point, Matthew has been depicting Jesus Christ as King, as Messiah, as Prophet. And we continue to see that, but one of the additions to that list is now his servanthood. Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. He is the paradigm for all service. The prophet Isaiah calls the Messiah the servant of the Lord in a number of places, Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 52 and 53. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We just sang a song reminding us of that truth. Four times in the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as a servant. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, after Paul says, "Look not on your own interests," he gives the example of Christ as a servant who willingly set aside some of his attributes and incarnated himself and came to earth. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a servant like Christ. And one of the most convicting commitments that Jesus had, which we too must take on, pledge ourselves to, give ourselves to, is that Jesus did not mind being treated like a servant. One of the tests, one of the true tests of a genuine servant is whether that person minds being treated like one. Jesus did that well. A godly servant serves because a godly servant's heart is a humble heart. Godly service is not done for personal gain. And at some point in your Christian life, you've probably already had these experiences. The way you serve is going to go unappreciated, right? There's going to be times in the way that you serve this body when you feel underappreciated, when you feel like you're just going through the motions, when you feel like what you're doing is mundane, and some may even criticize how you are serving. And the key to being steadfast, the key to excelling still more even when those things come at us is again, being committed to the truth of being like Christ, who also was unfairly treated, who also was underappreciated, who also was criticized. If you can discipline yourself to serve without needing the praise of men, then you will probably find yourself serving over the long haul and doing it faithfully. There isn't a Christian alive today who is not called to serve. We're all called to serve. We're all equipped to serve. In fact, one of our core values at Wichita Bible Church is simply, everyone serves. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Grady preached on the core values. We have four of them at Wichita Bible Church. One of them, as I just mentioned, is everyone serves. Let me read a paragraph that was drafted about 10 years ago from the elders here at Wichita Bible Church about that truth. We believe here that God gives each believer special abilities by the Holy Spirit as a means to serve and build up the whole body of Christ, thus helping the body grow as it should. This only works as intended when everyone uses their God-given abilities for the benefit of the body. Regardless whether their special abilities are behind the scenes or more visible, whether they are used within the church or for the benefit of those outside the church, the exercise of these special abilities is essential for the proper functioning, growth, and fruitfulness of the body. Everyone serves. Every Christian ought to be serving. And so, since we are obligated to serve, and we are equipped to serve, we are given spiritual gifts, it leads us to a couple questions I'm going to ask that may give you some food for thought as we look at this text a little bit closer in a few minutes. Some practical questions. Number one, are you serving the church and doing it faithfully? Right now in 2021, are you serving the church faithfully? Do you serve out of convenience? Or are you compelled to serve because of the love you have for God and his people? Are you a dependable servant? Are you a faithful servant? A church cannot function well over the long term if everybody just kind of buys into the idea of saying, you know, just call me when you need me. It doesn't work that well. We have to be the kind of aggressive people who go and say to somebody, how can I serve you right now? What can I do right now to help you progress? And a second question is, we'll make this very personal to Wichita Bible Church, is Wichita Bible Church a better place because of your service? Are we stronger because you've moved beyond just occupying space, but you're now bettering others by serving them? Donald Whitney, who's written a book on the spiritual disciplines, says those who do not make people better around them, he calls them empty calories. He says, nutritionists speak of empty calories. In order for these calories to be processed, the body must use some of its nutritional resources. Yet empty calories do little or nothing to nourish the body in return. Calories from other types of foods, however, not only take from the body's strength as they are metabolize, but they replenish it. He says, do you receive more ministry from the church than you minister to it? Are you an empty calorie or not? These are questions we need to be asking, not just today, but we need to be asking ourselves these kinds of questions on a regular basis. That's why we're here. We are here to equip people for the work of the ministry. That's not just the job of four elders, believe it or not. That is the job of really all of us to some extent. We are to be one anothering. So Jesus, as we've already established, is the model servant. But we have other examples in Scripture, and sometimes these examples, can I say this carefully, may be a little bit more helpful in because they are human examples of service. They're a little bit more relatable to us. They're people who also don't make godly decisions, but we have men and women throughout Scripture who tell us and show us how to be good servants. And one such example is a woman we're going to look at this morning named Mary. In this passage, she shows us the true nature of servanthood. So we're going to look at her example in just a few moments. Before we do that, we want to look at this gathering of religious leaders. And as we work our way through this text, we're going to profile the godly servant, the Christian servant. There are four characteristics of a Christian servant that we will take from the text. So as we open this 26th chapter, we find Jesus saying to his disciples that in 2 days the Passover would be coming and the Son of Man would be delivered up to be crucified. Now, go back to previous months now when we talked last about the Passion Week, and we left ourselves right around Wednesday of the Passion Week, which is probably still the case. Again, Jews don't count the way we count days. They do not count 24-hour periods of time. They would count Wednesday and Thursday, no matter what time they were talking on Wednesday, as 2 days. And so we're 2 days from the Passover meal. We're just another day away or so from Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, getting the disciples together in the upper room. And we'll talk much more about the Passover in coming weeks when we get to that section. But they are there, would be there in just a few days to celebrate the Passover. And it is then in which Jesus, as we just read here in verse 2, would preview himself, would remind them again of why he came. He remind them again that he is the Lamb of God, that the lamb sacrificed in Passovers previously would no longer be necessary because he would now be the ultimate fulfillment of that sacrifice. He'd be a lamb on the cross. He would willingly give himself up to men and women for as a lamb. And he says in verse 2, this time is coming, but this is not the first time he has told them this. So this is not new information. John chapter 10, verse 18, he told them he would lay his life down on his own accord. In Matthew chapter 16, right after he transfigured himself at Caesarea Philippi, he told them the same thing. The very next chapter, in chapter 17, he told them the time of his crucifixion was soon to occur. And just a few chapters later, right, as James and John are arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus humbly reminds them of his own humble act of offering himself up to be crucified. So this is not new, but now it's even closer. That's important. I think that's one of the reasons why we see Mary do what she does in just a few verses. So as he is speaking to his disciples, we read in verse 3 that there is a gathering taking place of chief priests and elders, and they're with the high priest, a man by the name of Caiaphas. They're plotting something. They want to get rid of Christ. They are fed up. They've been angry with him a number of times before, but this is it. I mean, we are done with him. And perhaps the reason or the thing that propelled them, I think, is probably Matthew chapter 23. Remember when he gave him a scolding series of woes, of curses against them, and they've been steaming, and they're upset and they're frustrated. So I think that probably pushed them over the boiling point. Now they're trying to figure out, how can we get rid of him? What can we do to remove his influence, literally remove his life? So it's going to become a literal frenzy as we work our way through Matthew chapter 26. So over the next month or so, the kangaroo court that breaks out, the illegalities that just one right after another in prosecuting Christ and leading him up to the cross is going to be nuts. read here that this group is being led by a man by the name of Caiaphas. He was the high priest. The high priest was basically the president of the Sanhedrin. He was the high priest for about 18 years. His son-in-law, Annas, preceded him. Caiaphas was a very wicked person. He was a conniving, lying, treacherous person. He got his position, really, this political position, in an unorthodox way. Traditionally, to become the high priest in Israel, you had to come from the Levitical line. This was not the case in Jesus' day, unfortunately, because of Roman influence, the president of the Sanhedrin was basically just went to the highest bidder. Whoever Rome liked the most got the position, because you're basically the liaison between Israel and Rome. So he was there for non-religious purposes. He was there because Rome bought him. So that is the kind of leadership that the religious leaders had in hours following this event in the next day or so. So it says they came together to devise a way to kill Jesus. But here's the problem they had. The concern they had was that they did not think that the majority of people in the land would support their whatever scheme that they would come up with. It says in verse 5, they didn't want to do it during the feast, the Passover, because they were afraid about the uproar. They were afraid about the resistance, the pushback of taking Jesus and beginning to persecute him. Because during Passover, like other primary Jewish feasts, there would be a massive gathering of people in Jerusalem that lived outside of Jerusalem. Males were required over the age of 18 to travel to Jerusalem on Passover. So Josephus gives us a little bit of an idea, he's a historian from this day and age, of how many extra people would have been in Jerusalem at this time. He says that on average, in Jerusalem, for the Passover, about 256,000 lambs were sacrificed. And he estimates that about 10 people would share a lamb. That's about how much meat you could get out of your average-sized lamb. So he guesses that you'd have about an extra 2 million or so people in Jerusalem for this occasion. And many of them were Galileans. Many of them were from Jesus' part of the land. There would be a lot of at least interest or support for Christ. So you can tell why there would be concern here about an uproar. They were afraid that if they tried to kill him, the people would rebel against them. So we read in Luke chapter 22, for example, that they decided that what they would do is, whatever they would decide to do with Christ, they would do privately. Hence, we'll get there, Garden of Gethsemane, where they come to arrest him all alone. What does any of this have to do with servanthood? These opening five verses. Well, these men were gathering to kill Jesus. We know that. It sounds kind of even silly to say this, but I'll say it anyway. That is obviously not a godly servant or servants. A Christian servant, here's the first characteristic of a Christian servant. A Christian servant serves Christ first. A Christian servant serves Christ first. That is as far away from the truth as possible with these religious leaders. They were not in it to serve Christ. That was not them. They were serving themselves first. Go back and read Matthew 23. Jesus condemns them over and over again for their hypocrisy, for their pride, for their arrogance. They were not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not serving even his Father. They were serving self. And a Christian servant serves the Lord Jesus Christ first. A Christian servant loves God, is compelled to serve others as a result, because a servant knows that whenever he serves another human, another man or a woman, she's ultimately serving Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes that connection in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name, for him, in serving saints, as you still do. And remember, even back to chapter 25, verse 40, when Jesus condemns the goats and praises the sheep, he makes that connection, right? Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for who? Me. Christian servants love their God. They are compelled to serve because they know that they are serving God ultimately. So if you find yourself in a place when you are not tempted to serve only because people keep asking you to do so, or they're peer pressuring you to do so, just pray that God will soften your heart and to serve for the right motivations. Could be that you need to serve. Could be that you need to get more involved. But don't do it because someone else says. Do it because you ultimately want to serve Christ. Charles Spurgeon said very clearly, very briefly, he is no Christian who does not seek to serve his God. We do that because he's worthy of service. So that's the contrast, the contrast we will see here of Christian servanthood. Godly servanthood is a commitment to serving the Lord first, which we do not see in the religious leaders. Now let's go back in time a little bit, as I just said, to another scene, a contrast. So we have a lack of service, a lack of loving God, to now full devotion. In verse 6, we now go to Bethany. To look at a scene in which a gathering is taking place. It's in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, we don't know why this group was gathered. Most are assuming and suggest that they are probably gathering for a meal, that Simon the leper was the host of this meal. They were gathered, some suggest, to celebrate perhaps even his healing. It makes sense. This is Bethany, not too far outside of Jerusalem, right on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, a stone's throw from the temple. And he's referred probably in this manner as Simon the leper because it would be one of those distinctions that would follow you. I mean, his house being in town would suggest to us that he's no longer a leper. You wouldn't even be able to have a house in town if you were a leper. So this was probably a time in which they were celebrating a healing, whether it was days, months. We don't know how far back in time it could have been, but he is there. There's a gathering in his home. Matthew Henry says that Simon was probably known this way all his life as Simon the leper, just like we refer to Simon sometimes as Simon Peter to distinguish him from other Simons. Now, in Matthew's account, we don't know this, but if you, again, look at another account, John's account, you will learn there are a few other very noticeable and noteworthy people there. Lazarus is at this meal, and so is Martha. They are siblings. This is not the Mary, Jesus' mother. This is a different Mary. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all here at the home of Simon the leper. And I just can't imagine. Just use your sanctified imagination. I mean, they're around the dinner table. Imagine the conversation that could take place between Simon the leper and Lazarus, two objects of God's miraculous power. So Simon the leper, you know, hey, bud, guess what? You know, I'm no longer a leper. I was rubbing my fingers off, and I had no feeling in my arms and legs, and God healed me. And Lazarus, like, ha, you got nothing. You got nothing on me. I was dead 3 days. I was stinking. I was in heaven. They brought me back. I mean, this would be a really entertaining group of people. So as the banter, the conversation is taking place for whatever reason, the focus turns now to Lazarus and Martha's sister. It says in verse 7 that she came up with a flask, an alabaster flask, of a very expensive perfume or ointment, and she began pouring it on his head. Now, John is really helpful in his record of this event. He tells us some specifics. He says this was a pound of this ointment, sometimes translated, you might have in your Bible, nard or spikenard, something like that. That is a extravagant amount, no matter what kind of ointment it was, a pound. It was an imported perfume, basically. It came from the country of India. John tells us, and here we read as well, that it cost 300 denarii, which was about a year's salary. A year's salary of perfume. This was not a bottle that you would walk into your department store and just kind of pick up off the shelf. I mean, you would need to save up for this, and you would need to import it. It was not common. It was probably something that families might own for a series of burials over a few decades. I mean, we see that in just a few moments in these verses, that one of the reasons she does this was for his burial. So if it's 300 denarii, about a year's salary, again, we're guessing a little bit here, but But Old Testament, New Testament Bible scholars estimate that this could have been about $10,000 to $15,000 worth by our kind of modern thinking. $10,000 to $15,000 bottle of perfume was opened up. John 12 says that Mary wiped his feet. Matthew says that his head was also washed. So we take that to mean head to toe. She anointed him with this perfume. Philip Keller is a very gifted writer. He does a lot of good painting of scriptural pictures, and he describes the scene this way. He says, "The delicious fragrance ran down over his shining hair and thick beard. It enfolded his body with its delightful aroma. Even his tunic and flowing undergarment were drenched with its enduring pungency. Whenever he moved during the ensuing 48 hours, the perfume would go with him into the Passover, into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the high priest's home, into Herod's hall, into Pilate's praetorium, into the crude hands of those who cast lots at the foot of the cross." And it's also noteworthy to point out here the humility here, because she uses her hair, we're told, to wipe this on Jesus. Now, you need to know, in New Testament times, even in Old Testament times, for a woman to unbound her hair would have been a gesture or a symbolic gesture of loose morals. Women didn't do that unless they wanted to communicate, "I am not a morally upright woman." And so she's risking her reputation by doing this. But she's doing it because she knows it will better serve Jesus. She wanted to serve. Now, why would she do this? I mean, one of the reasons we've already mentioned briefly, Jesus even says it was to, one of the reasons was to prepare his body for burial. But going beyond that, and we'll read these verses a little bit carefully in just a few moments, at the very end of the section, Jesus praises her act of service. He even refers to it or alludes to it as a gospel kind of memorial, the kind of memorial that would follow her for generations to come. And that leads us to the second characteristic of a Christian servant. A Christian servant knows who Christ is. A Christian servant knows who Christ is. And the reason we say that at this point is because Mary is the one doing the anointing. She knows who the Lord Jesus is. She has a better handle, I would suggest to you, about his person than anyone else in the room, at least in this moment. The disciples struggled with this idea. In fact, when he is offered up, you can barely find a disciple in the gospel narrative. But Mary seemed to get it. She's laying her hair down, literally and metaphorically here, to risk her reputation, risk her material wealth, risk her social reputation. Because, as we said earlier, she would not mind being treated like a servant, because she knew who Christ was. She knew he was Lord, and she knew he was Savior. And she was compelled to serve him, to do something that was necessary. So her knowledge drew her to serve. Again, going back to Don Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines, he says, "Service to God has always shown generally who is right with God and who is not. Those who are content not to serve in the work of God are those who do not know God. But those who do know him can't help serving him. They cannot be content for very long to ride the bench in the kingdom of God." Why? Because of who Christ is. Now, we're elevating and putting Mary on a pedestal here because of what we read next in the text. She gets it. Look at the disciples in verse 8. What was their response? They were angry. They were frustrated. They were indignant. They say, "Why are you wasting this? We could give this to the poor." John 12, if you know that account well, you know there's one disciple who speaks up here as well, probably maybe leading the charge of indignancy, and it's Judas Iscariot, which makes total sense. Judas rebukes Mary in front of everyone. He's visibly upset because he sees money being taken out of his own pockets. He was pilfering from the money bag, we're told in John. And he sees money being wasted, quote unquote, on Jesus, which is money that could be eventually in his pocket. So he's upset. He's frustrated. He was the treasurer of the disciples. which of course tells us something about him as a on an outward basis. Judas was trusted amongst the disciples. There's no one who questioned him. But he's not the only one upset here. It says all the disciples saw it and they are frustrated, they're indignant. What a contrast Judas and even the disciples are to Mary. Again, think about the differences in the room. Mary is selfless. She's risking a lot of things. Judas is greedy. The disciples are angry. They're not on the same wavelength, are they? They don't have the same spirit at this moment. Alfred Edersheim remarks that the light of Mary's faith, he says, it casts the features of Judas in gigantic dark outlines against this scene. He knew the nearness of Christ's betrayal, and he hated the more. She, that is Mary, knew the nearness of Christ's precious death, and she loved the more. Judas was inwardly wicked and hypocritical and a graceless person. J.C. Ryle says that the more wicked and graceless people are, the more ready they are to find fault with and blame others and see beauty in what they do. So Judas is nowhere near being a Christian servant. That leads us to the third characteristic of Christian service. A Christian servant serves how Christ serves. Christian service models their service after the ultimate example of servanthood, that is Christ. Service, as you serve over and over and over and over for decades and generations, it'll make you more like Christ. It'll sanctify you in that manner. Told Jesus came to save us and make us holy and make us like him. And one of the ways he does that is by equipping us for service and sending us and telling us to serve. Jesus came to change us. See, by birth, you and me were not, by default, servants. At birth, we were in it for self. At birth, we were enemies of God, Paul says. At birth, we were hostile to God. The psalmist says, there was no one righteous, no, not one. So at birth, we were in this life for self, serving self. That was our instinct. But Christ, because of his crucifixion and resurrection, gave the means by which our hearts could be completely changed. New creations. It's kind of like the difference, Andre and I were talking this morning about cats and dogs. Cats and dogs are very different. If you've ever had cats and dogs in your house, you know. We have two cats, and we have one dog in our house now, and they are very different creatures. Cats are all about self-preservation. I mean, that's kind of their thing. I mean, the occasional cat will cuddle with you and let you do a little bit as far as petting it, but they're kind of in it for self. Like, they have their own agenda. They have their own timeline. They'll eat when they want. You know, they'll if you let them sit and lay and sleep wherever they want. They really don't do anything to serve anyone in the house. I mean, they're just there. They're decorations, really. They're moving decorations that poop a lot, basically. Dogs are very different. They have no idea. I mean, their agenda is, how can I make my owner happy? Usually they are, right? At least that's the stereotype. So our dog will, you know, she'll lick you to death. She'll pee on you. She'll do anything she can to show you she loves you. She wants to be in your lap. She wants to be on the couch with you. She'd sleep in your bed if you'd let her. She'd ride in the car. She'd go everywhere because dogs, it seems like by instinct, are there to serve their master. There's a big difference between the cat and the dog. The cat is maybe it's a silly illustration, but it's a good example of what we're like when we're born. We're all about self-preservation. It's all about what can I do to advance my agenda. It's all about how can I get the most out of the people around me. But when Jesus Christ changes our hearts and we become new creations, he now gives us an instinct and a compelling to serve others. How can I now make somebody better because I'm around them? I mean, we become, I could say it, spiritual dogs. That's the difference, what we see here in the room. Judas is a cat. It's all about self-preservation. Mary is looking to serve Christ. Judas didn't care about serving Christ. He was in the religious game to fill his own pockets. In fact, we learn in the next text how much it would cost him to pull this whole thing off of betrayal. 30 pieces of silver, which in biblical times would buy you a house slave. That's how much he sold himself. Mary didn't care what it would cost. to honor Christ. So she's really modeling well how Christ serves. That's what a genuine servant, a godly servant does. They serve like Christ serves. They don't worry about the cost. Jesus didn't worry about the cost of his life and his suffering and enduring the wrath of God. I can't imagine. I'm going to read this again, verses 10 to 13, but when Jesus makes these comments about Mary, I cannot imagine the shame in the room with the disciples and then with Judas, probably the hardening of the heart. Jesus said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." He calls her act of service a beautiful thing, and he applies something that Paul will write about later, honoring those whom honor is due. He honors her. He calls her act a beautiful thing. It's beautiful because she didn't care what it cost her. It's beautiful because she was willing to give as much as she could give. It was beautiful because she didn't wait for someone else to do it. She saw an opportunity to serve Christ, and she did it. And in his rebuke, he reminds them of something very simple. They use this excuse, "Hey, we need this money for the poor." And he says, "Listen, they'll always be there. There'll always be opportunities to serve the poor. There will not always be opportunities for me sitting, standing, reclining in your presence. Keep your eye on the ball." Mary had her eye on the ball. Her head was in the game. She was discerning the times. She knew time was short. She knew Jesus would not be with them very much longer. These hours were precious, and so she took the form of a servant. And she honored Christ, which leads us to the fourth characteristic. We kind of hinted at this earlier. A Christian servant brings joy to others. I can't help but conclude that that was the heart of Christ at this moment. As he expresses his thanks and honor to her, it obviously brought him joy, what she did. It brought him great delight. In fact, he tells her that her example would be so important that it would be a memorial throughout all of history. And I think not a memorial of just service, but of that gospel power that changes hearts. The way she serves shows the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. That's why he connects the two in this verse, these verses. So like we said earlier, without the gospel, Mary would have been just like Judas. She would have been indignant. She would have been wondering why they were wasting or someone else was wasting money. She would have been greedy for her own gain. But because the gospel invaded her heart, and we're making that conclusion based on a lot of things here, without that, she would have been just like him. Just is a sobering reality. We're going to talk a lot about Judas next week when we get to the next section, but he's such a frightening character because, say this succinctly, but religion produced Judas. Judas was the kind of person that blended in with religious people. I mean, he was a religious person with no relationship to Christ. He was a hypocrite. So he had access to the truth. He had every access to truth that all the other disciples had. In fact, Jesus even sent him out amongst them with the ability to heal in Matthew chapter 10. He had no relationship with Christ. Certainly seems like Mary did. Christian servants bring joy to others. That's why I asked the question, is Wichita Bible Church better because of you? Are you bringing encouragement and joy to other people because of your service? Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus. And in verse 37 of that chapter, it says, "There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him." They reacted that way because of how Paul served them. He brought joy to them in the midst of them, and he was embraced by them. He was hugged. He was kissed on. Does your service make other people better? Would others call you an edifier edifier, an encourager, a helper? Would others say they're closer to Christ because of how you serve? Christian servants bring joy to others. What have you done for Christ? Is Christ worth serving? Is the church worth serving? Those are rhetorical questions. We know he's worth serving. We know others are worth serving. A very interesting and encouraging reaction came to the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. If you know the event that happened in 1941, one of the surprising, encouraging things that came out of that surprise attack was how the country, how Americans began to unite for a single cause. It really brought the country together. There's a bestseller out there that written by an author named Gordon Prong. It's called At Dawn We Slept, and he talks about the results of Pearl Harbor, not necessarily on a global stage, but in the country itself, the unity, and how specifically Americans began to work together in a way they never had before, at least in recent past. And so he says in his book, as kind of a summarizing statement, he says, of infinitely more value than the repair of shattered ships was the welding together of the American people into a mighty spear and a shield of determination. He says, no more did Americans ask whose fight it was or question what they should do about it. So the Japanese gave each American a personal stake in the titanic struggle for the minds and bodies of mankind, which raged in Europe and Asia. He says, after December 7th, 1941, Americans no longer could look upon the war from a distance as an impersonal ideological conflict. The sense of outrage triggered a feeling of direct involvement, which resulted in an explosion of national energy. He says, the Japanese gave the average American a cause he can understand and believe to be worth fighting for. Now that's an earthly example. Let's go to the eternal analogy. Does Christ give us a cause worth serving? Oh yeah. Jesus died for the church. Jesus died so that the church could get eternal life. Jesus died so the church could get eternal life and go and proclaim the gospel to others. Jesus died so the church could be equipped for that work of the ministry, which is accomplished. One of the ways it's accomplished is through service. We're called to serve. We are equipped to serve. We have no excuses not to serve. We have examples and characteristics of servanthood. And I just remind you, by way of just a real practical example, if you want to get more involved somewhere at this church, if you want to serve in a way that you haven't yet served, we have this pink sheet that's always available. It's right there on the information desk. It's called our Ministry Opportunity Sheet. And there are three pages of ways that we right now need servants, right now need people to get involved. And you can look at this and get more information about different ways to minister in this body, but we need willing servants here. We're always going to need them, and we're thankful to be in that kind of place. We certainly don't want to ever get complacent where we are just kind of going through the motions. We want to keep providing ways to serve. But we have a cause that's worth serving. The cause is to proclaim the gospel. The cause is to equip one another for the work of the ministry. It's a worthy cause because it's a cause that God is behind. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the help that comes from this text. Thank you that you do not leave us aimless and without resources. I cannot think of a single time in Scripture where you tell us that we need to do something and don't give us the ability to do it or the example or a resource or a provision. You're not a frustrating God. You are a God who is overly compassionate, overly loving, overly faithful. We thank you for this text for equipping our own service and the thoughts that come from considering the example of Mary and contrasting her with Judas and even the religious leaders. And
Lord, we admit that we so often, maybe too often, get frustrated with serving. We don't get the thanks that we think we deserve or maybe we're worthy of, and get others complaining about how we serve. There are many different ways the devil uses to discourage us from serving. A lot of excuses, a lot of lies that we believe about serving. So I know that each of us have maybe a different direction in our hearts this morning where we could go with this text. So I simply want to pray that the Spirit would move in our hearts, would give clarity to how we can apply and be doers of this word this morning. I pray if anyone is discouraged this morning with the way they serve, that you would remind them that we are a better place. We know that because of how they are serving. There are much more of us that appreciate those who both serve in front and those who serve behind the scenes. May they hear an encouraging word today from somebody. May we be thankful to those who serve around us. Thank you for your Son who was the ultimate servant. Lord, we ask that as we close our service here with a song, that it would have an effect on our minds and hearts that we did not anticipate, that we might not just enjoy, but we would serve you with how we sing, serve you with what we say in music. We thank you for those who will be leading us and serving us as we close our service in a song in Christ's name. Amen.